Well, good morning. Rachel and I are happy to be here, although not wanting Joel and family to be sick, but we do enjoy getting to see you, and hopefully we will work out the microphones that will work fine. I might just say one thing about the sermon title that you didn't see in your bulletin. The sermon title is a two-word summary of the Bible. And so I want you to be thinking about that. If you've got the sermon outline, you have the scripture reading. There's three passages that we'll read this morning. The first is found in Genesis chapter 50. That's the very first book of the Old Testament, and really at the very end, chapter 50. We'll be reading verses 15 to 26. And this is near the end of Joseph's life as death is approaching. And he's giving really some final words to his brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Then turning in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5, we'll be reading verses 6 to 11. And this is part of the great putting forth of the gospel that Paul does through the first really 11 chapters of the book. And so reading from verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than this, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:1-10. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and been raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. If I were to ask you to give a two-word summary of the Bible, what might those two words be? There are several good choices. Perhaps the most obvious would be just Jesus Christ. He's the key figure in the Bible. It's his action that is the focal point of Scripture. And yet, as I think of that alternative, that name is often used wrongly in the society around us. Too often it's taken in vain. Too often used as a swear word or used to ridicule. We might think about that slogan that's put up on signs at sporting events that says, Jesus saves. Bring us back to Jesus. And then what is done? The work of salvation. And yet, I'd want to add a little phrase or two, add another word maybe to say, only Jesus saves. To get at the fact that Jesus Christ is the only name by which men and women can be saved. And that also even leaves out the idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so maybe only the Lord Jesus saves. But now we're getting past our two words. Another alternative might be the shortest verse in the Bible, in John. It's two words. Jesus wept. Again, it points us to Jesus and is really pointing us to his heart. The great compassion that motivated Jesus. And yet there's still much more we'd want to say. We might think of a theological statement, such as triune redemption, getting us to the Trinity and the work of redemption, the work of salvation. but now we're getting a little bit cumbersome. I would submit to you that a very good summary in two words is the phrase, but God. But God. And I'd encourage the children to mark down every time I say, but God, in this sermon. Now, that's already the third time I said, but God. That's the fourth one. But just whenever you hear, but God, that's five. I won't say it anymore. I won't number them anymore. I'll still say, but God, just to see how many times it's used. The adults can do that, too, if you're wanting. But God. It's a phrase that I love to come across in Scripture. If you start reading through, you get to Genesis 8:1, and what does it say? But God remembered Noah. And we'll see what that means. But in part, it means something special is happening. Whenever you come across that phrase, but God. And so, the first point we need to see is that phrase that's found in Scripture, but God, is an interruption in the normal course of events. There's a pattern that's happening, that normal events that you would expect to be carried out, and there's an interruption. There's a change, there's a stoppage in what's normal. It's God intervening in the normal patterns. And as we look at Scripture, we see that happens in two ways. First is that intervening by God for the good on behalf of his people. Often something bad is happening and God takes initiative, interrupts, and produces some sort of salvation, bringing good out of a bleak situation. But the other side is just the opposite. God intervening in the lives of those who've rejected him, or who are going along and think everything is okay, who seem to be prospering, and then we come across, but God, and there's some sort of judgment, some sort of action by God. And so the first we see, but God is intervening on behalf of his people for their good, for their welfare. And it's mentioned in Genesis 8:1, where it comes across, but God remembered Noah. What does that mean? Had God forgotten about Noah? God, who knows all things, did he somehow slip his mind that there was Noah and his family and this little ark and all these swirling seas around him of water? Noah and his family that represented really mankind and, as God created the world, the highest form of the animals, mankind were made in the image of God, who could know God, who could worship God. Had he forgotten him? No, it's indicating God was going to do something for the sake of Noah, to preserve his family. Now, what would it be for Noah and his family if God hadn't done anything? If they just remained in the ark, floating around in the water, day after day, year after year, well, at some point, they'd run out of food for the animals. And they could start eating the animals, but at some point, they would run out of food, even the animals to eat. They'd be in trouble. But God indicates that God intervenes. He starts to have the water go down. He dries out the land. Vegetation grows and all the rest. But God acted to save Noah and to save his family. We see the same thing what we read in Genesis 50. And Joseph talked to his brothers about what had happened. And he said, as for you, you meant it for evil against me. And then those were two words. But God meant it for good. And then he tells us exactly what the good is. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There is a much greater purpose than what his brothers had done. They had wanted to get rid of him. They were first going to kill him, and then they sold him as a slave. They had rejected the dreamer. But God had a purpose. God was doing something. And even in that, as he goes down to Egypt as a slave and ends up in the prison, it's up to God to interrupt that, to have him go before Pharaoh, to be able to interpret the dream and suddenly become the second most important person in Egypt. And what had happened if God hadn't intervened? Well, he would have either stayed in the prison, or at some point that maybe the owner would have said, well, I could get my money back by marrying him off, and I could have seen some children, and those would be more slaves for me. But God worked. God saved him. And through that, enabled Israel to grow and be a mighty nation. But God also occurs a few verses later in chapter 50, verse 24. As Joseph looks to the future, he sees that God is going to intervene again. It's going to be after a time. He says, I'm about to die, the one who's been their protector, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. He's saying God is not done with you. God is going to interrupt what's going on. God is going to intervene on your behalf in the future. Now, we know from the scriptures 400 years later that God sends Moses and God sends the 10 plagues to free the people. God intervenes and the people go forth. Something unheard of. Millions released and they're given gold and silver by their neighbors. A similar usage is found in the New Testament. We'd go to Philippians 2:27. Paul is talking about his helper Epaphroditus. He says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him and on me. God had intervened in that natural course where Epaphroditus is ill, getting worse. The grave looks, is staring him in the face, but God heals him. And we still see that. But God is still working today. Think of a man on death row that I visit regularly. He'd been given life without parole. And then he commits murder in prison. And so he ends up on death row in Terre Haute. You know, you're in a cell. You spend 23 hours a day in your cell. And it's hardly big enough to move around in. And because of his crime, he can't even be with any other prisoners. But God caused him to hear the gospel. caused him to repent of his sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And so his condition, so what his future is, doesn't trouble him at all, because God had intervened and took him to that low point so that he would come to know him. I think of a pastor in our denomination. This young man was up in Canada and on a flight out, and the plane crashed. And obviously, he survived. How did he survive? Well, there just happened to be, in the providence of God, a sapling that was 20 years old that was right on the spot where the plane went down. It wasn't so big that it would crash and tear up the plane, but wasn't so small that it would just flop to the ground. That sapling caught the plane, and he and the pilot were safe. But you think about that phrase, but God, that's what God does each and every time someone is saved. We'll look at this a little bit more later on, but he takes those who rebellion or rebels against him, who really have no desire to please God, to honor God, and he intervenes by his Spirit and changes their hearts. That's how each one of us becomes a Christian. Secondly, we see, but God is also used of God's intervention in lives of the unrighteous to judge, to really cause them distress, to feel his judgment. Another classic example, this is a parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. You may remember that in that parable, the rich man, as he has an abundance, says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store up all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you. Relax. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" He looked at a situation and he said, I can see what the future holds for me. A continuous party. I can just enjoy life. And how many today, you know, retire early and say, you know, I've got enough to live another 50 years. And don't need to earn another cent. I'm just going to relax and enjoy. I'm going to go around the world. I'm going to vacation where I want to. But as you read on in that parable, it says, But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." He had his plans. He saw what was going to take place in his mind. But God brings it all to nothing. And we see that pattern in Scripture. Psalm 52:5, it speaks of the one who has a deceitful tongue and words that devour. You know, the man that's doing wickedly all around him and seemingly nothing is standing away. But verse 5 says, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." When you think all is well, that nothing can touch you, God can bring death. Similarly in Psalm 68:21, but God, it's a situation of the wicked prospering, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The wicked may think everything is well. And even as they approach grave, they may have no fear of death. They're not plagued by difficulties. And yet, there's still that phrase, but God. There'll be a day of reckoning. Perhaps in this life, but for certain in the life to come. Well, the second point we need to see is that the phrase, but God, finds its greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You know, read through in the scripture reading, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. In the Greek, it's all one sentence. Now, usually in the English translations, it's made into four or five. And there's lots of phrases that are added at the beginning, at the end, and even as he does that. But if you look at it, it has one subject and one verb. And if you were to clear away all the rest of it, you would boil down to, but God made us alive together with Christ. That's the essence of that sentence. There's a lot that comes before and a lot that comes after. But that's the essence of it. And so it's speaking, as you look at verses 1 to 3, about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are spiritually dead, you know. And it uses some very deliberate language there when it talks about being dead. And a friend that not long ago had a heart attack. And he was dead. Fortunately, his son was taking him to the hospital because he knew there was something the matter with his dad. And he was only a few seconds away, and they were able to get him into the emergency room and in the crash cart and everything else and start his heart again. But that point at which he died in the car, he could not do anything. He could not say to his heart, start beating again. He couldn't say, I need help. It all had to come from outside. And that's one of the characteristics of someone who is dead. And that's our condition. As you look at verses 1 to 3 there. We're disobedient. We're following our own sinful cravings. We're dead in our sins. We have no spiritual life. We have no spiritual inclination to do anything good. We can't hear the words of God and really comprehend them. We can't change our condition to improve it in any way. We're enslaved to sin. Our minds go to sin. Our hearts are inclined to sin. And we're objects of wrath. As you look at what we were, how important is then, but God? Verses 1 are saying, this is what our condition was. And then verse 4 comes along and says, but God. John Stott says, those two syllables, monosyllables, but God, set aside the desperate condition of fallen mankind, the gracious initiative and sovereign action of God. We are objects of his wrath. But God, out of his great love with which he loved us, had mercy upon us. We are dead, and dead men do not rise. But God made us alive with Christ. We are slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness. But God has raised us up with Christ. God intervenes, and he does that every time a sinner is saved. But the scriptures even go deeper than that. As you look at Acts 10:40 and its virtual repetition in 13:30, speaking of Jesus Christ, they, the Jewish and Roman leaders, put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and pointing to his crucifixion and what the meaning is from the Old Testament, that cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. Jesus became cursed for our behalf. But that's not the end of the story. Because those verses go on to say, but God raised him on the third day. The resurrection points to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave, but rose victorious over Satan, over sin, over death itself. Notice it says, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. It was a direct action of God. And I would submit to you, this is the only time that anyone has talked about being raised directly by God. We see other resurrections in the Bible. Jesus raises from the dead Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and some others, Jairus' daughter. Paul raises from the dead Eutychus. In the Old Testament, we see some of the prophets do that. But it's always through somebody else. Jesus is unique. It wasn't through Peter and the apostles or anybody else, but God directly giving him life. Pointing out how his death and resurrection was unique. Because Lazarus died and was raised, but he died again. Jairus' daughter was raised only to face death again. Jesus is unique. And I think we intuitively realize that. A man I knew in Bloomington, his 85-year-old mother died. But he was convinced that God was going to raise her from the dead, directly intervene. He even told his wife, bring another dress for her when you go to the funeral because God's going to raise her. And she wanted, you know, a nice new dress. Well, it didn't happen. And I don't think we should expect it to happen. For anybody. Jesus alone is the one who is victorious over death, who raised from the dead never to die again. God raised him on the third day. And the third point is that phrase, but God reveals to us the heart of God. Romans 5:8. Points us to the unprecedented, unparalleled love of God. But God shows, or God demonstrates, his, and we could say his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The great demonstration of the depth of God's love is seen in this. The heart of God, the compassion of Christ, is seen in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now, the previous verse is saying it's extraordinary that one person would die for another. You might do it out of respect or because the person is so great. And, you know, and occasionally we hear of a Marine who jumps on a hand grenade to save the lives of his buddies, or one of the Secret Service jumping in the way of assassin's bullet or something like that. But it's because of their honor or their rank or the love or compassion. We don't hear of somebody doing that for their enemy, for someone they're at odds with. But that's what Romans is telling us. Their very depth of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ is that while we're still sinners, while there was still nothing commendable to us in the sight of God, Jesus Christ died for us. And it's talking about God's own love. It points to the character of God's love, how unique it is. We might think about dying for our spouse or our child. But I don't think any of us would think about dying for Putin. For enemy. The love of God in Christ is unique. It points us the very nature of the heart of God, the heart of Jesus Christ, how it's different than our own. It's so much greater. You might notice in that verse that that verb shows or demonstrates is present tense. It wasn't that God demonstrated his love once in the past, 2,000 years ago. But that love is continuing. It's still active and present. The historical fact of the crucifixion points to the very nature of that love, but that love did not stop. That love is still available. It does not fluctuate. Now, if you had your best week as a Christian last week, God doesn't love you any better. Or next week, if it's the worst week of your life, and you end up the week saying, "How could I do that? So many times sin against God so directly." That doesn't mean that he's removed his love from you, or it's changed, or lessened. That indescribable love abides. We already sang in Psalm 49, in contrast to the foolish, but God, in the ESV it's phrased, but God. Or the metrical said, yet God. It's the same point. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Ultimately, our salvation, our being in heaven with eternity for Jesus Christ, comes back to but God. It's not what we do, but the very nature of God's love in action that triumphs over all of our sins. And in Psalm 73 that we're going to be singing in a few moments, my flesh and my heart may fail. You know, our best efforts of seeking God are to no avail. And if that was the end of the verse, we'd be in trouble. But it goes on to say, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Heaven isn't determined by us. It's not determined by our faithfulness. But God. But God. What God has done on behalf of his people. Let me mention just three quick applications. First, I encourage you to really wonder, to really ponder, to really consider the love of God, to consider that phrase, but God, and what does it mean? That while we're yet sinners, while we're still rebels, we still had bad hearts, wrong minds, wrong desires, God demonstrates the very nature of his love by Christ's death. Second, be encouraged by that phrase, but God. You know, take note of it whenever you see it in Scripture. Because we understand it, we understand it's really pointing to the gospel. That for those who are sinners, those who are spiritually dead, God raises us. It points to the unsurpassing and unparalleled love of God found in Jesus Christ. And third, remember it when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because really that's what the Lord's Supper is pointing to. Christ's body being broken for us, his blood being shed for us. Summarized by that phrase, but God intervened. God intervened to save his people from their sins. And that's what we commemorate. That's what we celebrate whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the gospel, for the good news. And in many ways, it's summarized by those two short words, but God. What you have done to intervene, and most especially to intervene for those who are spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, who are facing the wrong direction, moving away from you rather than toward you. And if that were to be our condition, we would be hopeless and helpless. But you acted. You intervened. And we see that especially in your love demonstrated by Jesus Christ in dying for those who are sinners and dying for those who were cut off from you. We give thanks for that message and how we see it in so many ways in the Scriptures. And even as we would think about those who seem to prosper in this life, who rebel against you, we know that there is a but God for them as well. That even though they go through this life without any pangs, there is a day of reckoning. A day when you intervene. I pray that you would encourage us to know that ultimately our salvation doesn't rest on what we've done, but it rests with you. It rests on what you've done through Jesus Christ. Encourage us with that truth. Comfort us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.